There now to Exodus chapter 26, and as you're turning there, you remember the setting of all of this. That's easy for us to forget as we delve into the furnishings and of the tabernacle and all of that. But the Lord is meeting with Moses there on the top of Mount Sinai in that glory cloud, and he's meeting him there to give him instructions. Instructions first for the building of the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of Testimony, and then for the building of the Table of Showbread. And then for the building of the golden lampstand, 75 pounds of pure gold. And it's only after giving instructions for those furnishings, for the ark, the table, the lampstand, that he then proceeds now in chapter 26 to give the instructions for the building of the tent itself, the tabernacle itself. And that's what we have before us in Exodus 26. Now the parallel passage is chapter 38, verses 21 through 31. We won't read that tonight. That's repeating a lot of this. There's also a great inventory of all the items needed for the building of this tabernacle. We'll reference it a little later. But just so you know, that's the parallel passage for chapter 26. It's chapter 38, verses 21 through 31. So let's pray, and then we will read all of this chapter tonight as it's all about the building of the tabernacle. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this portion of your word. We thank you for all of your word. It is a glorious, wondrous thing to have in our hands, to have in our possession, but not just to have in our hands, but to know that by your Spirit you have given us understanding of these things, and you've given us a desire to hear the voice of the shepherd in his word. We thank you, Lord, for this picture of heaven, this picture of you making a way of access to dwell with man and for us to be in your presence. Help us, Lord, may that encourage us. And may we be attentive to your word tonight. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, just as this morning, in fact, I think this is almost the same length of reading. So you may remain seated again tonight for this little bit lengthy reading. It's a lot of details about the building, the construction of the tabernacle itself. And then we'll go through it. We'll look at several things from this passage in just a moment. But let's give attention now to Exodus chapter 26. This is God's word. Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine woven linen and blue, purple, and scarlet thread. With artistic designs of cherubim, you shall weave them. The length of each curtain shall be 28 cubits, and the width of each curtain, 4 cubits. And every one of the curtains shall have the same measurements. 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another, and the other 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another. And you shall make loops of blue yarn on the edge of the curtain, on the selvage of one set. And likewise you shall do on the outer edge of the other curtain of the second set. 50 loops you shall make in the one curtain, and 50 loops you shall make on the edge of the curtain that is on the other end of the second set, that the loops may be clasped to one another. And you shall make 50 clasps of gold and couple the curtains together with the clasps so that it may be one tabernacle. You shall also make curtains of goat's hair to be a tent over the tabernacle. You shall make 11 curtains. The length of each curtain shall be 30 cubits and the width of each curtain 4 cubits. And the 11 curtains shall all have the same measurements, and you shall couple 5 curtains by themselves and 6 curtains by themselves. And you shall double over the 6th curtain at the forefront of the tent. You shall make 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is outermost in one set, and 50 loops on the edge of the curtain of the second set. And you shall make 50 bronze clasps. Put the clasps into the loops and couple the tent together that it may be one. The remnant that remains of the curtains of the tent, the half curtain that remains, shall hang over the back of the tabernacle, and a cubit on one side and a cubit on the other side of what remains of the length of the curtains of the tent shall hang over the sides of the tabernacle, on this side and on that side, to cover it. You shall also make a covering of ram skins dyed red for the tent, and a covering of badger skins above that. And for the tabernacle, you shall make the boards of acacia wood standing upright. 10 cubits shall be the length of a board, and a cubit and a half shall be the width of each board. 2 tenons shall be in each board for binding one to another. Thus you shall make for all the boards of the tabernacle. And you shall make the boards for the tabernacle, 20 boards for the south side. You shall make 40 sockets of silver under the 20 boards, 2 sockets under each of the boards for its 2 tenons. And for the second side of the tabernacle, the north side, there shall be 20 boards and their 40 sockets of silver, 2 sockets under each of the boards. For the far side of the tabernacle, westward, you shall make 6 boards, and you shall also make 2 boards for the 2 back corners of the tabernacle. They shall be coupled together at the bottom, and they shall be coupled together at the top by 1 ring. Thus it shall be for both of them. They shall be for the 2 corners. So there shall be 8 boards with their sockets of silver, 16 sockets, 2 sockets under each of the boards. And you shall make bars of acacia wood, 5 for the boards on one side of the tabernacle, 5 bars for the boards on the other side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the boards on the side of the tabernacle, for the far side, westward. The middle bar shall pass through the midst of the boards from end to end. You shall overlay the boards with gold, make their rings of gold as holders for the bars, and overlay the bars with gold. And you shall raise up the tabernacle according to its pattern which you were shown on the mountain. You shall make a veil woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen. It shall be woven with an artistic design of cherubim. You shall hang it upon the 4 pillars of acacia wood overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be gold upon 4 sockets of silver, and you shall hang the veil from the clasps. Then you shall bring the Ark of the Testimony in there, behind the veil. The veil shall be a divider for you between the holy place and the most holy. You shall put the mercy seat upon the Ark of the Testimony in the most holy. You shall set the table outside the veil and the lampstand across from the table on the side of the tabernacle toward the south, and you shall put the table on the north side. You shall make a screen for the door of the tabernacle, woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen made by a weaver. And you shall make for the screen 5 pillars of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold. Their hooks shall be gold, and you shall cast 5 sockets of bronze for them. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Detailed descriptions there. And you can understand why we're not reading chapter 38 as well. A lot of repetition of that, although I will say there's a wonderful inventory of all these items there in chapter 38 also. So what we have before us, though, here in chapter 26 and the parallel passage of chapter 38 are the instructions for the building of the tabernacle itself. So bear that in mind. As chapter 26 speaks about the tabernacle, it's talking specifically about the tent of meeting. It's not referring, in other words, to that big, large outer court area. It's referring just to the holy place together with the holy of holies, the most holy place. That's the tabernacle proper. That's the tent of meeting. And as we look at the description of this tabernacle, of the holy place and the holy of holies together, there's several things that stood out to me in its description. And the first thing that stands out are, of course, the dimensions. There's a lot of them given there. The dimensions of the tabernacle proper, the dimensions of the holy place and the holy of holies. It's roughly 45 feet in length and 15 feet wide. That was the length and width of the tabernacle as a whole, the tent of meeting. Now, to put that in perspective, that's from the back wall there, back about where Ed is, to myself right here. That's how long it was. And it was as wide as that wall to the beginning of this row of pews. So that's the dimensions we're talking about here with all these cubits and things going on. 45 feet long, 15 feet wide. And then also, you notice the dimensions of the Holy of Holies. To put that in measurements, we understand. It's 15 feet in length, 15 feet in width, and also 15 feet tall. So the Holy of Holies forms a perfect cube. But what stands out primarily here is not so much the perfection of the dimensions of the Holy of Holies, 15 feet wide, 15 feet high, 15 feet long, but what stood out to me here in these dimensions is really just how small the tabernacle is. A mere 45 feet long and 15 feet wide, the entire tabernacle as the dwelling place of God of Yahweh is relatively small. I remember a number of years ago, maybe you've had the opportunity to do the same thing, see a replica of the tabernacle, and that was what struck me then, was just how small it was. Not as a tent, it's a large tent, but as a temple, as a tabernacle, as a dwelling place of God, it's relatively small. Small in the midst of a camp of over 2 million people. And as we read the descriptions there, especially for what was to overlay this tabernacle, it really wasn't much to look at either. It's just a tent in the midst of a vast number of people. So in the description, that's the first thing that stands out, are the dimensions of the tabernacle. The second thing that stood out is the orientation of the tabernacle, the specific way that it's to be situated on earth. And then also we'll learn from other places how it's to be situated in the camp itself, in the midst of all the people. And it will be there right in the middle of all the people. We read of that it's the children of Israel are to encamp around the tabernacle. The tent is literally in the midst of their dwelling. But here in Exodus 26, we're given information concerning the orientation of the tabernacle. We read of the north in verses 20 to 35. We read of the south in verses 18 to 35, and we find mention also of the west in verses 22 through 27. And what's noteworthy is that while the east is never mentioned, the west is, and so we know the direction there, and the westward side of the tabernacle is specifically called the far side of the tabernacle, which is simply a way of saying it's the back of the tabernacle. The back of the tabernacle is westward. Now you understand what that means. It means that the front of the tabernacle was on the east side, and you moved westward as you entered the doorway and went into the tabernacle. And of course, there's only one doorway into the tabernacle. That doorway is on the east. That's where the curtain of entrance hung that we read about, on the east of the tabernacle, and you moved in westward. Well, that brings us to the third thing I think we need to know in the description of the tabernacle. Not only its dimensions, its orientation, but its curtains. Tons of curtains. Throughout chapter 26, we read of a whole bunch of curtains and how they're to be fastened together and overlaid and where they go. And there's curtains of goat's hair, and there's another curtain of ram skin, and that curtain of ram skin is covered with another curtain of badger skin. And you can begin to picture in your mind how the tabernacle must have appeared in the midst of the camp of Israel, with these curtains, different layers, clasped together, draped over this whole structure. So not only really as sort of a small thing, but again as a rather plain and dull thing. Those outer curtains, the badger skins, the ram skins, and the goat skins were all rather plain. Now it's true the ram skin was dyed red, but did you catch the description there? This dyed red ram skin was to be placed between the goat hair and the badger skin so that you never actually saw the redness of the ram skin from the outside. The point I'm trying to make is this. From the outward appearance, the tabernacle was rather plain. It was rather dull. There was nothing particularly beautiful about the outside of this tabernacle. You see, all of the beauty of the tabernacle was veiled on the inside of the tent, not on the outside. There was really no beauty to be seen on the outside at all. The beauty was all inside. There was no outward beauty that we would desire this tent. It was something that man might walk right by and reject. The surrounding nations wouldn't esteem this tabernacle. Men weren't drawn to its appearance. It was the inner curtain alone, out of all these curtains, it was the inner curtain alone, you remember, that was made of fine woven linen, woven with artistic designs of cherubim, and everything beautiful, and there was much that was beautiful, was in the tabernacle, was there on the inside. And we've already seen some of it, the lampstand, the table, the Ark of the Testimony, and attention is drawn to the fine artistic work and the inner beauty. where God will call certain men to be artisans, and God will fill those men with the Spirit to give them wisdom and understanding and knowledge in all manner of workmanship. They'll do it with great skill and beauty. They designed artistic works. They worked with gold and silver and bronze. They cut jewels for setting into these objects. They carved wood in elaborate ways. They engraved. They made tapestry. You saw some of that blue and purple and scarlet thread and fine linen. But all that beauty was on the inside. All of it was on the inside. Now that beauty was great, and it's full of meaning, as we've been seeing. In chapter 38, we're given an inventory of all those materials, those beautiful materials that will be used. One commentator estimates the materials as follows from that list in chapter 38. 2,193 pounds of gold. Now, you'll have to do the math, but last time we saw that 75-pound lampstand was worth over $2 million. And today's money, 2,193 pounds of gold, 7,544 pounds of silver, 5,310 pounds of copper. There's so much of value here, and it's beautiful, and it's glorious, and it's meaningful, but its beauty and its glory were cloaked and covered and hidden by relatively ordinary outer curtains, coverings. It's a veiled beauty. And as we think about those curtains, that inner curtain, of course, but even those outer curtains, it begins to point us, moving from the description, to the purpose of the tabernacle itself. The tabernacle was made of curtains, numerous curtains, for a number of reasons. Now, practically, as we saw how all these panels could be connected together, it made the tabernacle portable. You could dismantle it, roll it up, pack it. It could be taken down, it could be set up very quickly. Remember again the context. God's people are a pilgrim people. They're in the wilderness. But it was not only a practical purpose, it served a spiritual purpose, all these curtains. And spiritually, it conveyed at least these two important lessons. Those curtains, those many panels, those many, many curtains were there to shield the people from the holiness of God. The eye of sinful man, thy glory may not see. So the curtains were there to shield them from the holiness of God. God is a holy God, and God cannot be approached except on his terms. But you see, that's the next lesson, that those curtains would communicate. That's the next lesson they communicated to the children of God. Not only do the curtains shield them from God's holy presence there above the mercy seat between the cherubim, not only do the curtains shield them from God's holy presence, but those curtains also were there to show them that God had indeed provided a way of approach. Because curtains can be drawn back. Curtains can be pulled aside. Curtains can be opened. And here again, you remember the orientation of the tabernacle with its entrance on the east, and you moved to the west. Its orientation, its construction, as we've noted in other occasions, are pointing us back to the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve, you remember, were exiled from the Garden of Eden. You know the story well, because they had lost the right to eat of the tree of life. And when they were banished, God placed cherubim on the east of Eden. He placed them there with flaming swords to guard the way back to the tree of life so they could not come back to the tree of life. Adam and Eve knew that the only way back to that tree of life was through death, was through the presence of those cherubim with flaming swords. And they were driven to the east. They could not return back to the west and enter in to the presence of God. And the cherubim and the garden and the tree of life and the presence of God, they were barred from that as they were moved east. But now, the entrance to this tabernacle is on the east, and the curtains of the tabernacle are woven with what? With what image? Cherubim. And inside that tabernacle, we saw in great detail last time, is the lampstand. And that lampstand looks like what? The tree of life. And God's presence is there, above the mercy seat, between the cherubim, above the Ark of the Testimony. Again, it's pointing us back to Eden. It's a replica of Eden. The imagery is there. It's pointing us back to Eden with a significant message. Whereas in Genesis 3, sinners were driven out from the presence of God, barred from his presence, driven further to the east. Now in the tabernacle, with its entrance on the east, God has made a way for sinners to come nearer and nearer and nearer. Of course, only on his terms. The cherubim were still there, woven into the curtains, but they're woven into the curtains without their flaming swords. Woven into curtains that could be pulled back, but of course only on God's terms. And that fact is communicated again by the dimensions of the tabernacle. Think of it again. That tabernacle is rather small and would have seemed even smaller in the midst of this vast camp of the children of Israel, over 2 million people. And there was but one pathway to the presence of God. One narrow pathway to God's throne. It was a narrow path. And you had to go past the curtain and into the holy place. And the pathway then was clear. You had to walk between the table of showbread and the golden lampstand. And then you had to go past another set of curtains. And only then could you enter into the Holy of Holies. Only then did you come before the Ark of the Testimony. Only then did you come into God's presence. And only then with the blood upon the mercy seat. And it's teaching the children of Israel, it's teaching us, that there is only one way into the presence of God, and it is a narrow way. It's one way, and it's a narrow way, and it's a one narrow way that leads to life. The tabernacle, let's put it in New Testament terms, the tabernacle is preaching Jesus. This is a gospel tent filled with gospel furniture because it's proclaiming the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And as New Testament believers, well, when you hear about the tabernacle and you think about the tabernacle and you read about the tabernacle, you can't do any of that without immediately calling to mind what? John's prologue. That great proclamation. The prologue of John's gospel. The Word who is God, the Word who was with God, with him eternally, that Word has become flesh and literally, what? Tabernacled among us. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Now, think of that, veiled in the flesh. Jesus, in the time of his earthly ministry, he must not have seemed like much. He's not coming across as much to the Pharisees in John chapters 9 and 10. Think about him in his birth. One small child in the land of thousands and thousands, and yet this one is the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father, no man enters into the Father's presence, no man comes to the Father but by him. And you understand what he has done. He is the one who brings us into the paradise of God. He brings us back to the Garden of Eden, putting us in a position like Adam and Eve, but different. So importantly different. He doesn't put us back in the Garden of Eden in the sense that, like Adam and Eve, we are righteous and holy and perfect, but we could lose it. Who could fall back into sin, and of course they did, and we would too. But Jesus brings us into the very paradise of God where we cannot lose that righteousness and holiness and perfection. He brings us into heaven where we are clothed in his righteousness, and that can never be lost. And the point you see is that Christ has gone through the sword of the cherubim. And in Christ, we have the right to eat now the tree of life. And in Christ, there will be no expulsion from paradise, no expulsion from heaven. We will never be banished. We will never be exiled. In Christ, the way, the truth, and the life, heaven is ours. And we will never, ever, ever have to leave. In the earthly tabernacle, this very earthy picture of these things, there's only one door. And it's a door of entrance. There's no door on the westward side. There's no door leading out the back of the tabernacle. To use this morning's imagery, one door to the sheepfold. And if that's true of the earthly sanctuary, then how much more is it true of the heavenly? God will never, never drive out from heaven those whom he has given to his son. He will not lose a single one of his sheep. And what is heaven but the cosmic holy of holies? The new heavens and the new earth where we will dwell forever with God and where there are, well, there are no more curtains. There are no more curtains. Because in Jesus we are accepted always and forever. And that leads to one last thing briefly to point out here in Exodus 26. Someone has asked, and maybe you've thought of it, and it's a good question to ask. Why does God reveal the plans for the tabernacle in the order that he does? Have you thought about that? That he begins with the ark in the Holy of Holies, then proceeds out into the holy place and tells of the table and the lampstand. And it's only after he's taken us from the Holy of Holies out to the holy place, and now we are into the structure of the tabernacle itself, the tent of meeting. Only then does he give us the plans. Only after he's given us the ark and the table and the lampstand does he give instructions for the tent itself. So why doesn't he begin with the tent, the whole structure? And then the furniture, maybe in the outer court, and then the holy place, and then the Holy of Holies. To put it simply, why doesn't he move from the outside in? Why does God move from the inside out? Well, even that is intentional. Even the order of the instructions is intentional, and it's instructive to us, and it reveals to us the heart of God to his people. God dwells between the cherubim, above the ark, in the Holy of Holies. Now, just stating that helps, doesn't it? In other words, you begin to understand why God begins there. He begins where he is. And he moves out to where we are. And he moves out to where we are in order to invite us in to where he is. He comes to us. He comes to us. So in the tabernacle, again, we have a picture of heaven. And this is what Jesus is showing Moses there on the top of Mount Sinai, showing him a picture of heaven. And we have that picture here in this structure in horizontal terms. But now, once again, we need to take this tabernacle picture and we need to set it on its head, put it in vertical terms. Think of it that way, even as we saw there on Mount Sinai, at the foot of the mountain, the middle of the mountain, the top of the mountain, and the glory cloud where Moses is. We need to take the tabernacle and set it on its head. And you see, we don't go up to God and then bring him down to us. Salvation is far greater than that. There would be no salvation in that. Grace is far greater than that. The love of God, of our God, is far greater than that. We don't work our way up to God to then bring him down to us. No, God graciously comes down to us in order to bring us up to him. We don't go up to tabernacle with God. He has come down to tabernacle with man. But only for a time. Only for a time, because the goal isn't for us to have Jesus with us here on earth in this present age. The goal is for us to be in the new heavens and the new earth with Jesus. And that goal has been accomplished and secured once and for all. Remember what happened to that temple veil in Jesus' day. Remember what happened to that temple veil when Jesus died on the cross. God took that temple veil, that curtain, and he rent it from top to bottom, declaring in Christ's death upon the cross that the way into the Holy of Holies was opened. The ark is no longer there. And God was saying to all who would look to his Son, don't go through the curtains, don't go through the tabernacle, go to my Son. Come to my Son. Come to Jesus. You are welcome in him. You know, there's a world of difference between a law-giving ruler who commands you to go, go, do, earn, merit. A world of difference between that and a loving father who says to you, come. Come. All is ready. All is done. It is finished. Come. That's the difference. It's all his initiative. And you see, that's why God begins with the ark, why God begins where he is and moves out to us, where we are. So the call of salvation is not merely a command to go, it's an invitation to come. Come home. Come home, all ye who are weary, come home. That's what God says to us in the gospel. Come. And remember what Jesus said there in the upper room. I go to prepare a place for you, and I will surely come again and take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. Come to the throne of grace, boldly draw near. He who would win the race must tarry here. Whate'er thy want may be, here is the grace for thee. Jesus, thine only plea. Come, Christian, come. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this gospel in picture form, if we can put it that way, for this tent and its furnishings, and then for how Jesus comes and declares he is tabernacled with men, and we find there the fulfillment of these things. It's a glorious picture. It points us to your sovereignty and salvation, your grace. And we're so thankful for that, for we could never work our way up to you. You must come down to us, and you have done so in the person and work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So thank you for showing us him. Help us to remember that important principle that all these things are speaking of Jesus. And we give you all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.